Please have a seat, and we're going to have an Old Testament reading first, page 690, right in the middle of the Bible, page 690. And I think you'll see when we come to the second reading and the passage I'm preaching on in Mark 12, why we're looking at this passage. It is a beautiful picture of the Lord's love for his people, and they're pictured here as a vineyard. It's a picture that is often used of the people of Israel. And you see here how he tends the vineyard and then how the vineyard responds. So Isaiah chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 7. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress.
The second reading is in the book of Mark, chapter 11, starting at verse 27, on page 1016. So Mark 11, starting at verse 27, reading to 12:44. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked him. And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, Teacher, We know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him.
Thanks, Matt. There was good eye contact there, because it said to 44, but I hadn't told Matt that I only wanted it read to verse 12, hence my sort of excitement about getting up and ready to preach. And there's good stuff to read on. In these weeks, we're covering big blocks of Mark's material deliberately, because we're wanting to get the sort of wide sweep of what is going on in this gospel. So we're not covering everything. So I'm not going to deal with paying the poll tax to Caesar, and I'm not actually going to deal with the authority of Jesus, but it sets it, this parable, in its place. I guess one of the questions that we take assumed here at Church of the Green is that we're going to open the Bible on when we gather together and when we meet like this. But why? Do we open it for entertainment or amusement? Well, hardly. Is it out of duty and religious practice? It's what we do when we gather together. But why? Why open the Bible? Well, we believe that as we hear these words read, we are hearing God's voice. We're hearing God speak to us, because this is the living word of God from the living God. And by his Spirit, he is speaking to us now as we read and hear his word. And of course, it's the means by which we come to know God, not just know about him, not filling our heads with knowledge, but know him personally, come into relationship with him, come to know his son Jesus, by which we have access to the Father. It is very possible to build a view of God, in a sense, without reading the Bible. I imagine if I was to ask you to tell me about the God you believe in, if you do, you would tell me what he's like. For example, what would you say? That's a question to you. You can respond. You know, tell me about the God you believe in. Just throw out one or two words that you might tell me.
Merciful.
Powerful. Unchanging. He loves us. Everlasting. And so we could go on, I suspect. But the question is that if you're thinking about that, you might be thinking, so where do those ideas come from? What foundations is that view of God built on? Because we can very easily make God in our own imagination. If you talk to someone who is not used to opening the Bible and ask them about their view of God, they'll tell you about God, but what foundation does it have? Often it is God who is brought down to our size. It is not the God and Father of Jesus Christ. We open the Bible so that we might be conformed to God's image. Not so that we might bring him down to a manageable size that sort of fits in our pocket, but actually that we have a greater, a bigger view of God, and in a sense we're brought down to size. Now, why this introduction today? Well, we're going to see in this parable in Mark chapter 12, really, it's almost like a summary of the whole Bible message, because it's going to tell us about the greatness of God, his goodness and justice and grace, and he's going to show us the evil in our hearts, what we're really like. It is a parable about confrontation and conflict. Jesus, who should have been welcomed and received as the Son of God, but actually he's attacked and he is rejected by the leaders. And it is a story that Jesus tells to convict and condemn the religious leaders, to show up just how guilty they were. In this story, God is the owner of the vineyard is his people, and the tenants are the leaders of God's people. And the son comes to them rightly expecting to get payment for the use of the vineyard. And what does he receive? The greatest evil. They murder him. So let's have a look at the parable then and see just what's going on. It is, of course, a prophecy of what would happen. So as you read this, it's looking towards what is going to happen to the Son of God. It is Jesus speaking of his own impending death. Three things to say. Here's the first. God's goodness is displayed. God's goodness is displayed. Verse 1, we read, a man planted a vineyard. Here is God, the loving owner, and here is his vineyard, his people. And as we saw from that reading in Isaiah chapter 5, this would have been a picture that was familiar to his listeners. Verse 7 of chapter 5 of Isaiah, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delights in. And look at what he does. He puts a wall around it to protect it. We do that, don't we, to define a property. He builds a watchtower to guard it, to keep an eye open for enemies. He's generous. He's caring towards his people. And he doesn't interfere, verse 1. He rents the vineyard to some farmers and goes away on a journey. In other words, he's giving them responsibility. He's made them stewards. He gifts it to them as stewards in his absence. And then in verses 3 to 5, you see how patiently he is. Repeatedly, his servants come to collect their dues from his dues from the tenants. And what happens? They are beaten and even killed. And he keeps on doing that. He perseveres. And in the end, we see not just his patience, but his grace, verse 6. I mean, who would doing this? Who would do this? Knowing the history of how his stewards, servants have been treated, we read in verse 6, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. You can sort of feel the pathos in it, can't you? The way it's weighted. We've had this succession of people, but here, surely this one, they will respect. And of course, this language here we've heard in Mark already, of the son being loved. In Mark chapter 1, the voice from heaven declares of Jesus, this is my son whom I love. The history of God's people, Israel, dealing with the prophets through the centuries, they rejected them until he had one left, this one who was his one and only son. Maybe this one they would respect. Verse 7, but the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? It's a question that Jesus is asking his listeners, but it's being asked of us, isn't it? I mean, what do we make of Jesus's question? What sort of estate owner would it be who did nothing in the face of such evil? It's a question, obviously, he's asking directly to the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders to whom this parable is directed. And I want you to imagine you're in a court of law and you're the judge and this case comes before you. What would you do? What is right? What is the just thing to do when such evil is perpetrated? Should it just be overlooked? Should it be treated as if it didn't really matter? Well, they slipped up, they made a mistake. Yeah, okay, they repeated that mistake, but you know, let bygones be bygones. What sort of judge would that be? What sort of God would that be? Because we want to see injustice dealt with. We want to see child abusers and rapists and murderers come under the law. We demand that justice is done, that they get what they deserve. Well, this owner, this God, who we've seen so far as generous and patient and gracious, is also just. And here we see God's goodness is displayed in his justice. And so we read in verse 9, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is what God will do. And the parable is directed at Israel's leaders, those who should have been in relationship with God, walking in his ways, yet they were rejecting him and walking in their ways, wanting not to love the Lord their God, but to overthrow him. But just as this parable spoke to Israel's leaders, I want to suggest it speaks to us. It's typical of all men and women. We're not naturally drawn to God's goodness. We're naturally more interested in ourselves. We want to see justice in the world. We just don't think we're guilty before God. We imagine that we're better than we are. What have we done with God's goodness? What have we done with God's goodness? So that's the first thing. God's goodness is displayed. Secondly, what we also see here is the evil of Israel's leaders exposed. The evil of Israel's leaders exposed. It's very clear that the tenants are deliberately opposed to the owner by their repeated treatment of his servants. The way the parable unfolds with numerous servants shows up their utter disregard, their lack of respect, and ultimately their hatred for the owner. And it must have seemed, mustn't it, to them that they could get away with such evil. We did it once, nothing happened. We did it again, nothing happened. We just kept on doing it. Nothing happened. There were no consequences for their shameful behavior. So it's no surprise then what they do to the son. They know exactly who he is. Verse 7, this is the heir. Well, now they're thinking this is the moment of opportunity. Once and for all, we can do away with him and all will be ours. We will overthrow him and then we'll get control. And so they kill him and unceremoniously dump his body over the vineyard wall. Job done. They've silenced God once and for all. As I said, it's not hard when you look back in the pages of the Bible to see the violence that is repeatedly done to God's prophets. I guess the greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist, comes. What happens to him? He's executed. His head is served up on a platter for Herod's dinner guests. It's not hard to hear Jesus speaking either of what shortly would happen to him on the cross outside the city walls. After a kangaroo court, false witnesses, insults, humiliation, beating, in the language of the parable, treated shamefully and then killed by the leaders of Israel. They knew who Jesus was. But the vineyard, as Isaiah said, had become so rotten, there was no fruit, only fury and rebellion against the one who'd come to save them. Here was the human race, if you like, getting rid of its maker. And it is a human portrait. Israel's leaders, as I said earlier, are typical of humanity, of us. They know who Jesus was. We know who Jesus is. We would be like them if God had not brought us to our senses, if he'd not opened our eyes to our very great need and the depth of our rebellion against God. That is always a supernatural work of God to open our eyes. Naturally, we turn away in rebellion. I was talking with someone last week, and they weren't a Christian, and it was at the gym, and something came out, and they say, "Oh, good for you that you follow Jesus. That's really nice for you." I didn't feel like punching them, but maybe. Anyway, you know that sort of patronizing talk that can go on? Or another comment I had recently, "Don't talk to me about Jesus. You may need him, but I don't." It may be that people, rather than giving you a hard time at work or in your family for being a follower of Jesus, just ignore you or sidestep you. And we know, don't we, if you're a Christian, that talking about Jesus is not like talking about the weather. There is often a reaction. It may be indifference or cynicism. But it can be rejection, it can be hostility, it can even be persecution. Now, why are we like this before we come to trust Jesus? Why are we like this before the goodness of God? Why do we reject the one who is generous and patient and gracious and loving, the portrait that we see here? Well, it is because of the evil in our hearts. The pride that says, "I'm in charge, I'm in control, I'm at the center." Well, Jesus has a word to such attitudes of our hearts. And this may speak Well, I hope it speaks to all of us, but it may speak particularly to some of us today if we've got ears to hear. And in fact, it's not his words, but he quotes the words of Psalm 118 down in verse 10. To the very ones who should have known the scriptures, he says, "Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Their rejection would be judged. And that brings me really to the third thing to say, the judgment of God is declared. We see the judgment of God declared. I imagine that the tenants thought murdering the son would be the end of the story. I imagine that the leaders of Israel, in persuading the Romans to crucify Jesus, that they would finally silence him forever. But they badly miscalculated. Rejecting him would not be the end of the story. Rejecting him would not overthrow the son and the heir. All it would achieve is their own rejection. Imagine you're a stonemason, you're in a builder's yard, and there's a block of stone that you've rejected for some reason. Maybe in your mind's eye, it's not the right stone, and it's lying around in the yard, and people start tripping over it and sort of cursing it, and they bash their shins against it, and it's just a complete nuisance, and someone's saying, you know, get rid of it. And a new architect is appointed to the project, and he comes looking for a capstone. The capstone is the keystone. Imagine an arch. It's the stone that sinks into the middle that holds the whole thing together. And he sees this rejected stone, and he says, that's the stone. That's the one that will be at the center and hold everything together. What you have rejected, I'm now crowning. What was the victim of your rejection is now victorious, is now in the key position. And here, the things are turned upside down, aren't they? What was rejected has now become the cornerstone. It shows the judgment of God. These chapters of Mark, we find God coming, looking for fruit among his people, as Neil was saying last week, not just looking good and leafy, but actually fruitless underneath. If that's what he finds, leafy but fruitless, he judges. And here we see the leaders for what they're really like, and they know it, verse 12. They knew he had spoken this parable against them. And what's the judgment? Verse 9, he will give the vineyard to others. They will be overthrown. It is a warning that if they continue to reject him, they will be rejected. They'll be judged by God himself. And this quote from Psalm 118 points forward to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because on the cross, it must have looked, if you were a leader, that you had triumphed, that Jesus was silenced, yet God raised him to life. He is the capstone, the triumphant king, ruling and reigning, and one day to return. And what will happen at his return? He will come as judge. All wrongdoing and evil in the world will be judged. Those who've rejected him and said no to him, who've wanted him dead, will be rejected. I mean, just think now when you go on the internet, you look at the news, you open a newspaper, you listen on the radio, just think of the evil in the world that confronts us daily, globally, nationally, locally, personally, in our own lives. We may be suffering great injustice at the hands of others at the moment. Well, the judge is coming. So take comfort from this parable. What looks in the world as if God is doing nothing? Well, evil and justice. There will come a day when he will send his son who will judge the world with justice. But we should hear the warning loud and clear, because we too will be judged if we have rejected Jesus, just like the tenants. We shouldn't imagine we can keep on saying no to Jesus and imagine it's without consequence. Verse 12 is sobering, isn't it? In the face of Jesus' warning, they don't repent. They don't turn back to him and acknowledge their evil and cry to him for mercy like blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10. Verse 12, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Their opposition to Jesus is great. It's so great they refuse to hear the warning, to turn from their rejection. Instead of fearing God, as they should, they actually fear the crowd. How about you and I then? Perhaps you're someone who has never repented, who's not acknowledged before God that in your heart you're rejecting Jesus and saying no to him. But as you've heard this word of judgment alongside the word of God's goodness and patience and grace and mercy, you actually want to turn to him, to repent of that rejection and rebellion, to trust Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. Well, don't delay. Today is the day of opportunity. Psalm 118, the psalm quoted there at the end, says a bit earlier this: in my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me by setting me free. You have become my salvation. I'm going to lead us in a prayer in a moment, and if this is you, in the quietness of your heart, say amen. But perhaps, though, for many, I guess, we're someone trusting Jesus. Well, for us, repentance is just as necessary. The Christian life is one of daily repentance, turning from the evil in our hearts, trusting in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that is ours through him. Perhaps we are more leafy than fruity. We too need to hear that challenge to be producing fruit in keeping with repentance, growing in Christ rather than coasting, putting to death all that doesn't honour Jesus. And what happens as we repent? We find forgiveness. We find no more condemnation. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. As we look at the world around us, it can see that evil is triumphing, that God is impotent, that Jesus counts for nothing, that his people are weak and pathetic. But as we open the Bible and hear what God has to say, we see that far from tragedy, far from evil triumphing, it is Jesus Christ who will triumph. His death and resurrection proclaim this. He is the capstone. And one day every knee will bow before God's King. As Psalm 118 wonderfully puts it at the end here, reflecting on this, that Jesus has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes.